Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. We trust that your Thanksgiving was a blessing, encouragement to each of you. Let me remind you of just a few things that are in the bulletin and add a couple of things. Remember that today there will be no fellowship dinner here at church. But also coming up today, it's the last day for you to do something special for the missionary families of our church. Needs to get in. Sam makes out the checks beginning of December. So either this morning or this evening, if you would like to participate, just make a note on your check and put it in the offering plate, and Sam will make sure it's divided up with our various missionary families. This year, a lot of things we're preparing for the Christmas holidays. The Arnolds this year will have an open house at their home. You can find the address there in the bulletin. Just encourage you, come along. Join us. Plate of goodies would be appreciated. And be a good time of fellowship together. And then on the back of the bulletin, let me mention a couple of things. Next Saturday, ladies will have their cookie exchange. If you need information about details of it, you can, on the bulletin board in the back, there is an announcement, but as well, you can talk to Kristen Carson, and she will give you a little more detail. And you can talk to my wife about what my favorite cookie is, and she will let you know. There will be no Fourth Sunday Fellowship in December. Instead of that, we will have a chili lunch right after the service on the 12th of December. Chili will be provided, but we would appreciate if you would see the bulletin board in the foyer, and there is a sign-up sheet for additional accessories that you bring along with chili. And I have it on, I have some good information that for some of us there will be chili that has some taste, and the rest of you there will be chili that's very mild. But we look forward to a chili lunch. That will be on the 12th. Come and it'll be a good day together. Number of other things, you see on the 18th there will be the adult Christmas party. I think you could probably talk to Janet and find out what will take place that day, but it's as normal. We will have fellowship together. It's a Saturday, and also a white elephant, or what do you call it, Dirty Santa or something like that, gift exchange, but again, you can see my wife, see what I need this year. But we're glad you're here. Glad you've come today. We trust that the services will be a blessing. Before we sing together, ladies will just prepare our hearts with music. you take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 200, stand together, and before we sing about the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus, it's a reading on page 200, and we are going to divide right about in the middle here. It's not technical, it doesn't have to be exact, but the right side will read with me, the people. And the left side, you can read with Shane, the worship leader. And
that's
we
me.
Will we'll read together hymn 200, and then following the next three hymns, the marked verses, marked stanzas, sing together the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's read together. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love.
God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich.
Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you will, continue to open your hymnals up to 2001, and we will be going through 2003 on this, but please look for the mark verses because this is the ones we're going to be singing, okay?
Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on
praise you so much today, especially for the way that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And we are so thankful for that, Lord. And Father, as I think this morning about your amazing grace, we are truly amazed at your infinite wisdom and the way that you bestowed things on us. Father, we lift up those in our congregation this morning that may be suffering. We ask that you fill their broken hearts with fulfillment of you. We ask that you open the eyes of those who have been blessed, not only financially, but with wisdom and knowledge. We just ask that you help them, help those who are struggling this Thanksgiving. So, Father, we ask that you be pleased with our worship service of you this morning. We just ask that you be honored and glorified today as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Mike Gibbs will now come and lead in our scripture reading.
Our scripture reading today will be from Psalm 19. Turn with me there, please. You know, Psalm 19 is one of my favorite passages. It's quoted over in Romans 10, verse 18, where the case is made that, well, some people haven't heard, have they? And Paul says no, and he quotes Psalm 19. Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your eyes, in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture here this morning. And Father, that talks about the things that you have done. And Father, your voice has gone out into the entire universe. And Father, we rejoice in your voice as it comes to us today. And Father, we just lift up this service now to you and ask that you would give Brad wisdom as he speaks, that you would apply the things of your scriptures to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
One thing as Christians, we know that we do have a solid rock that we worship. Is that true? And we do know that Christ is our foundation. So as you would, please open your hymnals again to 276, and please stand to me, stand with me as we sing Christ Has Made the Sure Foundation. We'll sing all four verses. Where we will sing the church's one foundation, and we'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Children's Church can be released now or dismissed.
Thank you, Shane, for leading us this morning, and Steve. What a blessing to be together. Hope you've had a great week. We this morning have the privilege of launching into a brand new study, the Gospel according to Luke. And so I hope you'll take your Bible, turn there, and kind of, you know, break that thing open so it stays open there, because it's going to be there for, well, probably for a long, 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 long time. But what fun it is to think about embarking on a new adventure, taking however long it takes us to go through this Gospel of Luke. And I know I'm excited about it, and I hope that it will be just a wonderful blessing to us for many weeks together to come. Now, just introducing this, in one sense, Luke is nothing special, right? Just another one of the 66 books of the Bible, all of which are God-breathed and therefore profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction and training in righteousness, and therefore they're all worthy of our attention and diligent study. But in another sense, Luke is special. It really is kind of a unique book in the Bible. For one thing, it is one of only four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story, the greatest story ever told, right, of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so that alone gives it a very profound significance. There are only four written records of the life and ministry of the most profound person to ever walk the face of this earth, and Luke is one of them, and in fact is the longest of them and the most complete of them. For another thing, Luke records many of the things the other three Gospels do not. Most of the Christmas story we get from Luke, in fact the entire contents of the first two chapters, are mentioned nowhere else. The conversion of Zacchaeus is here, the penitent thief, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and many other things, treasured parables of the Pharisee and the publican, the rich man and Lazarus, and the prodigal son. And then another distinctive, Luke is the only gospel writer to write a sequel. Volume 1 from Luke is the narrative of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Volume 2 is the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus as carried out through the Acts of the Apostles. And so, really, as the author of both those, Luke and Acts, his writing alone comprises a fourth of the New Testament, spans several decades from the birth of John the Baptist all the way to the spread of the gospel into Rome. And so he provides us a comprehensive history of the basis and birth and beginnings of Christianity. So Luke is unique. It has a special place in the canon of Scripture, and I hope that it will come to have a very special place in each of our hearts and lives as we study it over the next weeks and months and probably even years. Now, let me introduce it to you by simply reading to you the way Luke introduces it. And we want to look at this introduction very carefully this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, this is what we call the prologue. All right, that is the formal designation of this part of the book. The actual story begins in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, etc. But this is the formal way to begin. In fact, this was the classic way of writing in the Greek world. Herodotus wrote this way. Josephus wrote this way. Any philosopher or any historian would begin his work this way, calling attention to his credentials, his sources, his methods, and his purpose. And so this is an important introduction and gives us some very significant insight into the nature of this gospel account, or any gospel account, and how the Gospels have come to us. And so we want to look at this closely. By writing in this style, in perfect classical Greek, as he does here, Luke demonstrates his level of education. He demonstrates his skill as a writer. But more than that, he demonstrates his intentions that this volume be set out there to be considered among the classics. He's claiming a place for this gospel record as a serious, scholarly, literary work of credible historical worth to be given consideration and attention by the most sophisticated and educated Greek reader. Christianity is legit, and it demands a hearing. It demands a place on the stage of world history. And so the prologue indicates that this biography of Christ is a literary masterpiece that belongs on the shelf with the finest history books ever written. This isn't myth. This isn't legend. This isn't a made-up story fabricated by people wanting to start a movement. Luke hasn't invented all of this. This is actual, factual history. And you can see that even here as Luke is very concerned about precision and accuracy, taking great care, verse 3, to investigate everything carefully and to get at, verse 4, the exact truth. And so what I want us to do as we look at this is to show you four reasons why we should study and believe the gospel according to Luke. Four reasons why we should study and believe the gospel according to Luke. And authorship by Luke, by the way, has never been questioned seriously from the earliest testimony and tradition of the early church. Authorship of this gospel has always and only ever been attributed to Luke, and no other possibility has even been suggested. And the internal evidence confirms that, or actually proves that. Not only the external evidence of the tradition of the church, but the internal evidence of Scripture itself. Not that Luke ever identifies himself by name as the author of Luke or even of Acts. In fact, the only time he refers to himself in this gospel is verse 3, where he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well." That's all you'll ever hear of Luke, me. So who is me? Well, we know that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. You say, how do we know that? Well, because in Acts chapter 1, what does it say? Turn there and I'll show you. Acts chapter 1 begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So what he's saying there is, whoever's writing this, the gospel is the first account he composed, and the book of Acts is the second account he composed. So whoever wrote one wrote the other. Well, how do we know that Luke wrote Acts? And we have to kind of do a little bit of digging to figure that out, but it's really not complicated. When you study the book of Luke, you come to a portion about midway through or so, actually in chapter 16, where the author starts using the pronoun we. All the way up to that point, it's they did this and they did that and they went here and they went there. And then all of a sudden, after Paul's Macedonian vision in chapter 16, it starts saying we did this and we did that and we went here and we went there. And it's that way to the end. So the author of Acts was part of the group that traveled with Paul. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. You say, well, that narrows it down, but how does that prove it's Luke? Because Paul's traveling companions are listed frequently, both in the book of Acts and in other places, like Colossians. We saw that when we studied Colossians. At the end, Paul names a number of people who were a part of his group. And Luke was among them, wasn't he? Luke is named in Colossians. Luke is named in Philemon. And Luke is named in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." So from Paul's Macedonian vision forward, Luke was always with him. And anytime Luke's companions are named, all right, When Luke is not writing, Luke is named. And in Acts, he's never named. So we draw the very natural conclusion then that the person who is a part of that we is the unnamed man in the group, who obviously is Luke. So we have very solid evidence to support Lucan authorship of this gospel, and really no reason to question or to doubt that. So let's look at the reasons why he would have us study and believe his account. First, the reason is the content of it. Because of the content of it. Verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of what? Of the things accomplished among us." Now, Luke, then, apparently wasn't the only guy or even the first guy to think it might be a good idea to write some of all this down. Apparently, many had undertaken to do that, to compile an account. And so there were many written accounts floating around already by the time Luke decides that it would be fitting for him to write an account. Now, whenever you study a gospel, whenever you study any of the gospels, one of the first things that you're confronted with is this so-called thing called the synoptic problem. How many of you have ever heard of that phrase, the synoptic problem? Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. There really isn't a problem, but you know how it is. But that is the problem, or the question of how and why. The synoptic problem is the discussion about how and why there are so many similarities. In fact, in some cases, exact duplications, and then also so many differences between the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're so similar. They see things the same way. John is unique enough that it's kind of left out. But those three are the synoptics. And so the question is, how do we account for the similarities between those three? And then how do we account for the differences between those three? Well, the most common theory is what's called the two-document theory. And you'll have to wade through this stuff if you ever get into New Testament studies, so I'm just trying to warn you. But the two-document theory is that Mark wrote first. You maybe have heard of Markan priority. It's the idea that he wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from him. And so that accounts for the similarities. And then the rest of their material, they got from this unknown, unidentified source that the scholars affectionately call Q. You say, who or what is Q? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. As far as anybody knows, it doesn't even exist. It's just the name given to what must have existed as the source document for everything else in Matthew and Luke not found in Mark. Does that make sense? Now, does that sound like fun, studying all of that? No. It's miserable. Most of us read our Bible, and what do? We just use common sense, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar because they're all writing about the same thing. Duh. And they're each different because they're all writing from a different perspective with a unique purpose or theme or audience in view. Double duh. I mean, we get that, right? It's really not that complicated. We also recognize the divine element involved, inspiration, right? It isn't just their words or their memory or their sources, but it's the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author. And they were, according to 2 Peter 1:21, men moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So we get that. We accept that. It makes perfect sense to us. It's not that big a deal. But whenever you get into biblical studies, this is what you get into. And it's exasperating. It really is. I mean, you know, you go off to Bible college or seminary and you're all excited about studying the Bible, finally getting really in depth into studying the Word of God. And the first class, they give you this stack of books written by a bunch of guys about the Bible who don't even believe the Bible. And you have to wade through all of that and read all their theories, and it's all written by liberal theologians who deny the inspiration of Scripture and deny the historicity of Scripture, and it's all just very, very discouraging. And you get these professors, even in some Christian colleges today, the first day they walk in and say, my job is to unteach you everything you have learned up to now in your by your naive, you know, evangelical fundamentalist Sunday school teachers and pastors. And for the first time in your life, you know, you discover, man, there's a whole wide world of Christians out there who not only don't believe what I believe, they don't even believe the Bible. They don't even believe it's inspired, that it's true. And that can be very disheartening. It can be devastating. A lot of our young people are walking away from the faith and leaving the church because if these scholars don't believe it, who am I? You know, why should I believe it? And so it's all just very sad and very pathetic. And so I'm just kind of warning you, all that so-called scholarship is out there. And if you get into serious biblical studies, you just have to kind of interact with it and deal with it. But you don't need to be intimidated by it. It's kind of like going to, you know, every national park you go to and all the little signs you read say, now millions and millions of years ago. And what do? You just kind of roll your eyes and go, oh, brother. And that's kind of what you have to do with some of this stuff. Read it with a grain of salt, wade through it, learn what you can from it, but be discerning. And realize also, by the way, there are conservative scholars who have answered all of those objections and criticisms and questions. But most importantly, the key is to keep your eye on the text of Scripture itself and trust the plain statements of the Bible. For instance, look at verse 1. If scholars would just take seriously what Luke says here in this one verse, it would solve the synoptic problem. It would decimate the two document theory. There weren't two documents, there were what? Many. Many have undertaken to compile an account. Is that so hard? Many. And by the time Luke writes his account, which, by the way, would have been in the early to mid-60s, we know Luke had to be written before the sequel, Acts, right? And Acts had to be written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, at least, because it doesn't mention anything about that, and surely it would have as much of an impact as that would have had on the early church. Neither Luke nor Acts mentions that. Acts also ends with Paul in prison, so it was completed before his death. And also, probably even before the great persecution that began under Nero in A.D. 64. So, most likely, both Luke and Acts were written from Rome during Paul's imprisonment there, while Luke was with him there, sometime between A.D. 60 and 62. But by the time he writes Luke, Matthew and Mark were already written, most likely. Plus, there were many other partial accounts, partial narratives, bits and pieces of stories. You know how it would have been? People writing down their favorite thing they heard Jesus teach or see him do. And so you had all of these bits and pieces, all these incomplete portions floating around, in addition to Matthew's account and Mark's account, which were God-breathed, inspired accounts. And all of that was available to Luke to refer to compare to investigate. Not only that, think about this. All these guys were friends, right? I mean, they all knew each other. Christianity wasn't huge at this point. All the apostles and all the early disciples knew each other. Matthew and Mark certainly knew each other. The early church met in Mark's home. Luke knew Mark. They were both traveling companions with Paul. And so all of these guys compared notes, discussed all of these events and details regularly. They kept the facts straight, and they certainly knew who the reliable sources were. So it's easy to see how these oral and written accounts would have been exchanged and circulated and transmitted and preserved and even verified, easily verified where need be. So that accounts for the statement, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. But here's the point I really want to make from verse 1. All these accounts were about what? Many had undertaken to compile an account of, and then we expect to read something like an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, right? or an account of all the things that Jesus said and did. But instead, he says, an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, that's a great perspective, and I want us to look at that. Some of the older translations read, maybe you have the King James, I think it says, an account of things most surely believed among us. Anybody see that? Or the things on which there is full conviction. In other words, the content is those matters in which there is full agreement and complete certainty. See? In other words, there was a common consensus about these things. Maybe not everything else, but at least about these. And so that's one way to read this, and that would certainly be an appropriate way to regard these written accounts, particularly Luke's account. They were a compilation of the undisputed, commonly affirmed facts, the things about which we are fully convinced and without doubt. So that's what you're reading when you read the Gospel of Luke, if you take that translation. I think the verb used here has kind of a different nuance of meaning because it has about it the air of fulfillment. The idea is things that have been fulfilled among us. Things accomplished, then, is a good translation. Now, what does he mean by that, though? He could mean the things accomplished by Jesus. That's what this book is about, the things Jesus accomplished among us. That would fit what he says in Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what is the Gospel of Luke about? It is about what Jesus accomplished among us. It's about what Jesus did and taught. And so what's Acts about? Well, Acts is about what Jesus continued to do even after he ascended from us through his apostles. So that's one way to take that. But I think here in Luke 1, the meaning is more comprehensive than that. When he says an account of the things accomplished among us, I think he's referring to the bigger picture of what God has accomplished among us. What God has done in sending his Son, Jesus, into the world. How through Christ, God is accomplishing his purposes in the world. That's what Luke is getting at. So this account, all these accounts, are not just the story of Jesus, but the record of what God has accomplished in and through Jesus. That's the point. And that seems to be Luke's sort of grand theme in his two volumes, both in Luke and in Acts, that together this is the complete story of redemptive history. This is what God has done in providing redemption for his people and building his church. This is the whole story of what God has accomplished, how he has made a way for lost sinners, Jews and Gentiles, to be reconciled to him through a common faith in Jesus Christ. Luke uses that kind of terminology. I'll show you just here in Luke chapter 1. When he records Mary's Magnificat, look at that. Chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Verse 48, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed." Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Verse 51, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud." Verse 52, "He has brought down rulers. He has exalted those who were humble." Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry and sent away the rich." Verse 54, "He has given help to Israel as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." In other words, she is praising God for what? She is praising God for his mercy, for his faithfulness to deliver and save his people. And she understood somehow that her son would be the Savior of the world and that through him, God would accomplish the long-awaited salvation of Israel. Similar to that, same theme in Zacharias' praise or prophecy. If you look further down in chapter 1, verse 68, Zacharias said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And here it is, "For he has visited us and," what? "Accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David," and so on. So what is Luke about? Luke is about what God has accomplished. That's what he's saying. I want to write an account of the things that God has accomplished among us. God has done something, and I want you to know what it is. And he's done it all in and through his Son, Jesus, but it's how he has accomplished redemption for his people. And so when we study the Gospel of Luke, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at, in effect, God's resume. That's right. This is an account of the things that God has accomplished among us. Isn't that exciting to think about, studying that? Don't we enjoy discovering all the different things God has done? You know, we live in a world and in a culture that denies the existence of God, doubts the existence of God. You hear people and you sense the attitude in lots of people, well, if God exists, you know, why do bad things happen? I mean, why does God let that happen? Why doesn't he do something? Why? You have an earthquake or a tsunami and a lot of people die. And, you know, if there's a God, where is he? Why doesn't he do something? You hear that statement a lot. Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something? Well, what's Luke's answer to that? He has done something. He has done something. He has done great things for us. He has accomplished great things among us. Do we even know what he's done? Do we care? Do we read about that? Do we notice? And why should he do more than he's already done if we spurn and reject that and treat his greatest act with indifference? God has done something. He's done the greatest thing he ever could do. And that's the whole point, Luke says, of all these accounts, including his. He has sent his only Son into this world that we ruined with our sin and rebellion, that we might be saved and forgiven and reconciled and redeemed and restored. God has accomplished all of that. All that he promised to do, he's done. And all that he set out to do in the eternal wise counsel of his own sovereign benevolent will, he's doing it. He's doing it. And we're the ones under judgment, not God. He's good and he's done good. And our response should be to praise him and thank him and believe in him and follow him and worship him and live in obedience to him and embrace this Savior that he has sent to us and trust him and follow him and not ask, why doesn't God do something? So that's the first reason to study and believe the gospel according to Luke, because of its content. This is an account of what God has accomplished among us. So let's study it from that perspective and let's believe it. Confident that if God has already accomplished all this, he will most surely accomplish everything else he's promised. Now, let me give you a second reason, and this may be all we'll have time for this morning. The accuracy of it. We should study and believe the gospel according to Luke because of the accuracy of it. We'll look at verse 2. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." Now there you get a picture of how all this works. And I think it's very important to understand this. But we can be confident that Luke's account is accurate because of his sources. See, whatever accounts have been compiled, however many there were, they all got their information from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, who was that? Well, most notably, that was the apostles. Okay? The apostles were eyewitnesses. In fact, that was one of the qualifications. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when it came time to replace Judas, they said, "It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of His resurrection to occupy this ministry and this apostleship. So an apostle was an eyewitness, particularly an eyewitness of the resurrection. That is to say, someone who had seen the risen Christ. That was the requirement. They had to have seen with their own eyes Jesus in His resurrection body. And that's, by the way, how Paul would qualify, even though he wasn't with them from the beginning. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And so he saw Christ after the resurrection. So these eyewitnesses were primarily, though not exclusively, the apostles. There were many others, but the apostles were for sure. And that was the necessary qualification for being an apostle. They were specifically called and chosen by the Lord, and they saw the Lord alive after His resurrection. And we would expect that. I mean, Jesus sent them out to be His witnesses, to bear witness of Him to the world. How could they do that if they weren't eyewitnesses of all that He said and did? In 1 John 1:1, the Apostle John described this beautifully when he said, "What was from the beginning and what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." So they were witnesses, you see, and not just eyewitnesses, but ear witnesses and hand witnesses. They were there. They saw it all. They heard it all. They felt it all. They experienced it all, and they have proclaimed it all to us. So we're talking about here reliable, credible, trustworthy testimony. Who can you believe if not an eyewitness? And that's what they were. Peter made the same claim. 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Eyewitnesses. So he makes the same point as John. What we've made known to you is nothing more or less than what we have been eyewitnesses of. And if every fact is to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, we have many more than that. Many more than that. So the point I'm making, the gospel accounts that we have, people, are eyewitness accounts. Okay? Matthew and John are, for sure, as apostles, they were themselves eyewitnesses. But Mark and Luke are also eyewitness accounts because although they weren't apostles, they both got their information from the apostles, from eyewitnesses. So this is an accurate, reliable record, and it's foolish today to deny that, to question that. Particularly when we accept eyewitness testimony all the time for things, right? We do that all the time in our world today. Even in court, we do that. So it's foolish for us to say, well, I wasn't there, I'm not going to believe it. If Jesus shows up and appears today, I might, but I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to take their word for it. Well, then maybe, you know, what Jesus said to the crowd in His day would apply to us. If they won't believe them, and He was speaking of Moses and all the prophets, then neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. So we have to take the testimony that we have. Now, what makes these eyewitnesses and these apostles so special is the next phrase Luke uses of them. They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I love that phrase. They were servants of the word. They understood their role. They were eyewitnesses so they could be mouthpieces. They were privileged to see and hear all that they saw and heard, so the whole story, the exact truth, could be handed down to us. These apostles, these eyewitnesses then were stewards of something. They were entrusted with a treasure, with the word of God, the word about Christ, the gospel. And they understood that. And they understood the responsibility upon them then to get it right and keep it straight and pass it on accurately and completely. And that's exactly what they did. And we're forever indebted to them for that, for their faithfulness to that. And we can repay them by doing the same thing, being servants of the word ourselves and handing it down to others. So the point of verse 2 is that Luke has good authority for what he writes. His sources are reliable eyewitnesses who guarded the treasure of the word entrusted to them and have accurately handed it down to us. There's no reason for us to doubt the scriptures. There's no reason to be skeptical toward the gospels or toward the Bible in general. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is built on reliable historical evidence, facts, confirmed by multiple eyewitness testimonies. So let us hear them and believe them. That's their purpose. John 20:31 points that out. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have faith, you may have life in His name. One of the famous stories in New Testament scholarship is the story of the skepticism of the famous Sir William Ramsay, who was skeptical toward the historicity of Luke's gospel in particular. And the story tells of how the facts, his own independent, careful study of the facts, completely changed his mind about that so that he would eventually go on to write, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness." And I believe every skeptic still today would come to the same conclusion if they would but read the Gospels and give them a fair shake and let them speak. Let them speak. Faith comes by hearing. And if your faith is weak or non-existent, the only way to make it stronger is to hear the Word about Christ again and again and again until the truth itself convinces you. And I believe it will. And so we should study and believe the gospel according to Luke because of its content. It is an account of the things God has accomplished among us. And we should study it and believe it because of its accuracy. Eyewitnesses who were servants of the word have handed it down to us. So let's commit ourselves today forward to study this gospel and to commit ourselves that whatever we find here, whatever we discover here, we are going to give it a fair shake. We're going to be inclined to accept it, to believe it, to let it convince us so that we too may know the exact truth, and having known the exact truth, have eternal life. That's the goal. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning and just a brief introduction to this great book. We do look forward with anticipation to all that you're going to teach us through it. And pray that you would give us eyes that are open, ears that are open, hearts that are soft and eager to receive all that you have for us. May you use this gospel as you have through the centuries to bring life, to bring sinners to faith in Christ and reconciliation with God. Thank you. That's what this is about. That's what we're about, is making that offer known, making that exact truth known. Help us to be a church that is faithful as servants of the word to hand that down to people. And even to be like Luke, who had it in his heart, even if Theophilus was the only person to ever read this account, he would write it for him, that he might know and be convinced. We thank you for it. We look forward as you teach us. And just give us wisdom to apply all that we learn. We look forward to it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. If you will, now open your hymnals to number 275. and stand with me as we close with How Firm a Foundation and remain standing until Steve dismisses us in prayer. Please stand.
Together. Heavenly Father, in your goodness, you have given us words of life, given us your word, which fully equips us to be people of yours, equipped for every good work. We thank you for the instruction of your word, for what it teaches us, how we can pattern, design our lives upon your word. And in your word, we find ways in which we can keep our lives clean by taking heed according to your word. So, Father, you have blessed us abundantly. We've blessed us with a written record of the Lord Jesus, and in it we find how we can have a right standing before you. I pray for each one here today that we would love your word, we would read it, for it's about you, and that we may love you more fully, clearly, and accurately. Now bless our week ahead, we ask, and may we be challenged by your word this week as we grow in grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.